huddle for just a couple of minutes after the service. I would like to talk with you guys for just a few moments. Meant to get that out there earlier. Could I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy? We're breaking into a new book. I've never broken into a new book this close to Christmas, but would really like to get going on this, in part because it just reads so much like the headlines on in papers today. In a lot of ways, I think the 2 Timothy may be one of the most timely books for us of all of Paul's writings, at least. It's interesting, when Paul was ministering, and those of you who are not familiar with Paul, he was an apostle by virtue of the fact that the risen Christ appeared to him, and I believe instructed him for 3 years. Paul's ministry was not without controversy. Many times Paul found himself on the receiving end of false accusations and campaigns to literally take his life from him. Paul ended his ministry in prison. There were two phases to this prison in Rome. One is what we would consider to be a house arrest, where he was in a relatively comfortable place. And it was interesting, in Rome, for those who were considered guilty of some of the lesser offenses, they could be in a place like a regular house. They would have to rent it and provide for their food and their the residency. They would have to provide enough to secure a guard. But people could come and go and visit pretty much whenever they wanted to. And it would appear as though the first part of Paul's ministry in Rome was spent under that house arrest. It would appear as though there was a brief time of freedom, and then after that, Paul was imprisoned again. Only this time, instead of the hospitable house arrest, it would appear as though he was in more of the formal prison that was a part of the Roman system. And I will tell you, just based on the research that I was able to do over the past few weeks, the Roman prisons were not like the prisons here in Sacramento and in the surrounding community. They weren't nearly as clean as the prisons I visited. They didn't guarantee meals the way that they do here. And many of the amenities that are just a part of prison life today is considered a part of humane treatment. None of that existed during the time of Paul. They lived in filth. Squalor. And it's interesting that during Paul's imprisonments, there are four letters associated with the prison epistles. And in that list, you have Ephesians, you have Philippians, you have Philemon, and then this book of 2 Timothy. And it's interesting that Philippians, which was probably one of the first of the prison epistles, and you can even see traces or hints of this in the book of Ephesians, you have a Paul who expected to be out and ministering again to the churches at large, and especially in Philippians, he expressed confidence that he would be able to see them again. By the time that 2 Timothy is written, you see a man who's very different. You see a man who has aged. You see a man who is convinced that the end of his life is approaching and he will never see freedom again. A man who asks Timothy to bring some meager supplies to him. But it is a man who fully expects to die very, very soon. And in that sense, these become Paul's last words. I'd like to ask you something. If you knew that your end was approaching, that you just had one more opportunity to address people, how would you characterize the words that you would choose? I think most of us would agree that the words that we chose for that occasion would be words that we would want to have some significance. We would express love for those that we love. We would express urgency for whatever needs would need to be taken care of or issues settled. It would be a communication that would be very poignant and straightforward. We wouldn't spend a lot of time talking about the weather or football or baseball or whatever the season might be. We wouldn't waste time talking about the latest programming that would be on TV. We would want our words to count. I think this was especially underscored by the fact that when Paul was writing this letter, Rome had a new emperor. man by the name of Nero, perhaps the most hostile force against Christianity that the world had ever known, at least up to that point. Nero is a man who intentionally tried to raise the sentiments of the Roman Empire so that they would be hurled against the church. One of the ways that he did this was he burnt down the capital city and blamed it on Christians. And that became the national narrative, was the Christians were to blame for the tragedy and the fires that took place. Nero found great sport in decorating the palace with Christians who had been covered with tar, and it would be lit in fire and would literally be the torches that would light the portico at night. And it is in this context where national hatred for the church was being fostered that Paul wrote these letters, or this letter to Timothy, saying, this is how you endure in very difficult times. His introduction to Timothy actually runs through verse 7. It's way too much for 1 week, may even be too much for 2 weeks. But when you boil down all of the lessons of 2 Timothy, I boiled it down to three primary lessons that we'll be underscoring as we work our way through this book. By the way, I noticed something this week I'd never seen before. Almost every epistle that has the word second as a part of the title confronts some sort of a doctrinal issue. Never noticed that before. 2 Corinthians is refuting the doctrine of really the gospel and standing firm for the gospel as people are trying to introduce other heresies into the church. 2 Thessalonians, we just studied that one not long ago. 2 John, 2 Peter, both deal with heresy. And now the book of 2 Timothy also deals with bad doctrine that's creeping into the church. But three landmarks and three key thoughts. Number one is perseverance in ministry. And when I talk about ministry, I'm not just talking about the role of the church or the role of the pastor as the minister. If that's the structure of the church, if the pastor is the only minister in the church, that is a church that is doomed for failure. And we need to remember that the term minister, and though it will be applied first by the pastor in this context, but all of those who minister need to recognize something, that we, if we are to commit to ministry, whether it's in Awana, whether it's in Sunday school, or whatever ministry we've called to, it is a call to perseverance. We cannot give up easily in the role of ministry. Ministry means you're dealing with people, which means by definition, ministry is always going to be messy. Because people are always going to be imperfect. Every one of us is struggling and trying to grow into a maturity. And Paul is going to remind Timothy in many cases that to commit to trying to help other believers in their growth means that you have to commit to a life of perseverance. You do not give up easily. It's interesting, in chapter 2, and we'll preach this later, we'll get to chapter 2 sometime. But as you look at chapter 2 and you look at Paul's description of what it is like to work with people, he makes a couple of comparisons. Number one is he compares them to the athlete. And in particular, to an Olympic athlete. Let me ask you this. What would happen to someone who decided the day before the Olympics they wanted to compete, and though they had never trained, they decided they'd like to sign up and give it a go? How well would they function in that context? It'd be a disaster. Of course, they'd never get through to that place. And just the idea of all the preparation that it takes to become a person who competes, Paul says that's what it's like dealing with people. He compares it also to a soldier. And that's a great analogy because, again, soldiers prepare. We've just the last couple of weeks or months, let's just say over the last year, we've sent men who are going to go into the military. I don't think we've had any ladies come from this group, but we've sent some men who are on their way to help defend the country. And they go to training. How long does that training last? Yeah, about 6 months, 3 months minimum. And then as you get into your field, there's more and more training. And the idea is that the person who serves in the military, they're there by virtue of the fact that they have worked and they have worked and they have worked and they have worked. They have proven themselves and now they serve as soldiers. The third analogy is the farmer. This, I think especially in the day when Paul lived, might have been the one that resonated the most because they lived in such an agricultural community. And I'll tell you, I've lived in farming communities. Ministered for 5 years in a place where the entire community really was based on agriculture. With wheat, pigs, cows, Milo. I never knew what Milo was till I lived there. It's a plant. It's like a grain. Actually, I think the only real use for Milo is they feed it to the pigs and the cows. But I could be wrong. That's what they did with theirs. Here's what I do know. Those were some of the hardest working people I've ever met in my life. And they would put so much effort into crops, never knowing whether or not there would be a payoff for that crop. But they were called to farm, and so they farmed. And they worked every single day. And let me tell you something. They had a lot of fancy equipment that they didn't have during Paul's day. And those people were still working hard. I don't know how they did it during Paul's day. Paul says, you want to touch people's lives? You need to go at it the way a sportsman would go toward his sport. You need to go at it the way that a farmer would work to get their crops ready. You need to go at it the way that a soldier would train for battle. Next thing that we're going to see as we go through this book, are there are going to be practices for effective ministry. Paul's going to give some standards and how it is that we ought to conduct ourselves and engage with other people. And sometimes where he sets limits, we're saying, go this far, and after that, just get out of the situation. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. But really practical advice, how you can effectively touch the lives of other people. The third thing are the priorities for the church. And as we look at the priorities for the church, two emerge through this book more than any. Number one priority for the church is a commitment to Scripture. There is no substitute for Scripture. Everything that we do as a church needs to be shaped and guided by the Word that God has given. With that, and inseparable from it, is there also needs to be a commitment to doctrinal integrity. Teach what is true. And here's the thing. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy at a point where the sentiment of the nation has been turned against the church. All right, people are being taught to hate the church. And yet Paul is saying, Timothy, if you want a ministry that counts in God's eyes, two things need to be priority. Number one is you need to commit to the Word of God. And number two, Timothy, you need to make sure that doctrine is a part of that package. You need to be, or don't back off because it would be more popular. We'll get to this in more detail as we go through the book, but I want you to have a feel for what's coming. And by the way, the church is facing a stronger headwind than I have ever seen in my lifetime right now. Sentiment is being whipped up against the church. There is a call that keeps being issued that if you love people, if you really care, if you really wanted to be godly people, what you would do is just love people regardless and walk away from the truth of God's Word. We are being called to compromise in an age that I have, to the likes of which I have never seen. Let me just give you a couple of key scriptures that will come into play. The first one is in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4. It reads like this. You therefore must endure hardship as a soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. And as God's people, we've got to be single-minded where we have one goal in our life. And this is, again, given directly to the pastor, but it has become the heartbeat for the rest of the church, and that is this, that we are more concerned with the things of God than we are with anything else in the world. Second key verse or passage would be from chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Paul writes, "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely, thoroughly equipped for every good work." In other words, the very fabric of the church is to be built from the Word of God. And it is God's Word that is reliable. It is God's Word. It's the only place where we can get information about what it takes to be right with God. The only place that teaches that salvation comes by recognizing that we are born in a sin and guilt. And that only God can rescue us from that. And He did that by paying for our sin. That's why Jesus died on the cross. God in the flesh lived the perfect life that you could not. He stood in our place. He took the judgment that you and I deserve. He didn't deserve to die, but He chose to. You will only find that message in Scripture that if you believe with your heart, then you will be forgiven. Anything else outside of Scripture has a works-based plan. And then beyond that, it is only Scripture that provides the tools and the conviction, the wisdom that brings us about to maturity and makes it so we can grow in Christ and walk in righteousness. I just saw an essay the other day about how the Bible is an antiquated book that was written thousands of years ago that has no relevance to today. And I want to tell you, as you look through this, you will see the Scripture is so relevant. I struggle with that because so many times I hear this, we've got to make Scripture relevant. It is relevant. We just have to show that it's relevant. And if you read through 2 Timothy, anyone had a chance to read through it because you know this is coming? Okay, no. I didn't give it to you as homework. But you could if you wanted. Especially when you get to chapter 3, it reads just like the headlines from a paper that was written today. Listen, people haven't changed. Sin is still sin. There are no new sins. We have different ways of expressing the same sinfulness. Everything about this word is relevant. And he opens up with these simple words, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we look at this passage, just really breaks down into a couple of very basic observations. Number one is the author. The author is identified to us by name as the apostle Paul. And I just noted three ways that he identified himself in particular. Number one is the apostle's or the author's authority. And that is, he does identify himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, it's kind of interesting. A lot of the commentaries I had looked at this and they said there are a lot of people who question whether or not Paul really wrote this book. Now, call me simple, but to me it seems pretty obvious. Whose name is first? Paul, right? But here's the argument they use. They say one of the things is that Paul and Timothy, they knew each other well. Paul didn't have to identify himself as an apostle. Timothy already knew he was an apostle. And I think to myself, and one of them went so far as to say, Paul would never include that in his letters to his close friends. Actually, if you look at 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, you find out that Paul almost always includes that identification as to his close friends, Timothy and Titus. The only time where he leaves off that phrase, apostle, is in the book of Philemon. And that one is actually the anomaly. But anyway, that's just kind of a side note, but I think that that term apostle is important because it identifies his authority in the church. Remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we closed the topic. And the more I look into this word apostle, the more concerned I am that this word is making a resurgence and men are just claiming this title at random these days. I'm not that old, but all of a sudden I just see this mushrooming effect where people are claiming that term apostle everywhere you go. It scares me the more I look at this word, because this is a word of unique authority that was not taken by men, but rather given by God. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But an apostle is one who was called for the purpose of sharing the gospel. We have a term for people who do that today. They're usually called missionaries. Right? But that's a different from an apostle, because in addition to being commissioned for the purpose of spreading the word of God, they were identified specifically in Scripture as being apostles because they had seen the risen Christ. And then it goes further, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to look up all the references that we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, but one of the things that we saw just a few weeks ago is the apostles were also given incredible authority, and they were able to work signs and wonders and miracles. Some of them were works of healing. And we see that Paul was one who God used many times to heal many individuals. It's kind of an interesting thing, though, is that when you look at Acts 28 in particular, you have Paul on the island of Malta, and you have all these people who are coming to him because they recognize this is a man who has unique authority. The way they recognized that was that while they were building a fire, Paul threw some wood in the fire, and a snake that had been, hibernating, for lack of a better term, came to life, and actually a poisonous viper latched onto Paul's arm. And this is in Acts 28. And the people looked at that and they said, wow, this is proof that he really was a bad guy. Right? And Paul just shook it off, and they had fried snake for dinner, I guess. My understanding is it probably got shaken off into the fire. By the way, it tastes a lot like chicken. Just for those who are wondering. But they recognized him as one who had a unique authority and the ability to work wonders. And they brought the sick to him. And it's interesting, there are two words that are used in that passage to describe the healing process. One of the words is the word that's associated with a supernatural miracle. Paul may have laid hands on them, he may have prayed for them, whatever it was, they were healed. The other word that's in there is the word that's used for therapy. Who was Paul traveling with at that time? Luke. Luke, and we probably ought to give his full title. I mean, he worked for the degree, so we should give him credit. Dr. Luke. And so it's kind of an interesting thing that Paul had the ability to work signs and wonders at the discretion, the will, and the movement of God. Paul also had the ability to make dynamic proclamations from God. So much was he moved by God that he was able to write the very word of God that we carry and study today. Paul was able to work wonders that I would call anti-miracles. In other words, he caused blindness in one. Because he so trivialized the Holy Spirit and the work that God was doing. I guess it's not an anti-miracle, it's an anti-healing. Do you understand why I get a little nervous that people are claiming this term today? I mean, A, they have not seen the risen Lord. B, they are not given the authority to give utterances directly from God or an inspired word from God. And the working of wonders and miracles, I believe that God has reserved that for this time when Israel was in the focus of God's gospel outreach. And it makes me nervous that people are carrying that kind of authority. But I think it's important that Paul gives this statement that he's an apostle, because he's talking to Timothy as a mentor and as a friend, but also as the authoritative arm of God to shape the church for that day and age. Parents, let me ask you something. Do you long to have a good relationship with your children? I hope so. Does that mean you're willing to give up all authority to have that relationship with them? No, and one of the things I love about this is there's a balance between authority and intimacy. And in a lot of ways, it's just like what parenting really is. You need to be the parent. In fact, there were times when I, Carissa was young, because I can do some voices, she would like me to do those voices and talk like those people. And I probably shouldn't share this one, but every little kid went through this phase. I did a pretty mean Barney impression. Patience. And there were times when she'd say, "Hey, Daddy, can you be Barney?" And I'd say, "Oh, we can't, Carissa. I can do that." It's hard to do this when you're driving, by the way. But, and for a while, I would be Barney. But you know, after a while, she'd say, "Can you be Daddy again?" Paul could be that friend to Timothy. And they could have some fun and commiserate at times. But he never lost that authority that was his as an apostle. And what he's giving here is direction that will shape the life of the churches that Timothy is touching. And so, is it appropriate that Paul identifies himself to his close friend as an apostle? Absolutely. He does not want to give up that authority that is his in the Lord. Second thing we notice is his appointment. And this is in that next phrase where he says that I'm an apostle by the will of God. Interesting thing in Scripture, there are two words that describe the will of God. One is balemi, which has the idea of more of an intellectual or authoritative decree. The other word that is used, and it's the word that's used here, is the word thelema, from which we get a few other words. And it has the idea of the desire that comes from one's emotional nature. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because there's a unique trait here, is that I made an apostle by the desire of God. And in this case, the will is this a reflection, I think, of God's desire to reach people with the gospel. In 2 Peter, we're told that God is not willing for any to perish, but he longs for all to come to repentance. And there's kind of this appeal. And the thing I love about this is a reminder that God loves saving people. We looked at this not that long ago, right before vacation. We talked about how it is God who makes us able. And we talked about he presents us before himself faultless with great joy. Right? Because God is a God who loves to save people. I think sometimes, especially because we haven't always done a good job. I mean, we need to talk about the holiness of God, but sometimes we forget to talk about the love of God. And there's almost this image that we form in people's minds. We don't mean to, where people repent and God is, you know, that's not the image we should be communicating. God is a God who loves to save fallen men. He loves to rescue sinners. And I love this, the fact that there are two words he could have used for will here. One would be the strict order, but the other is the good pleasure. And I'm doing this because it's God's good pleasure to place me in this role. You look thirdly at his appointment. You look at this here, he says, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And again, this is just this idea. His assignment is to talk about the life that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to teach that true joy can only be found in surrendering to God and his will. I was reminded of a credit card commercial that used to be out there. And I tried to look it up online, but I couldn't find the exact quote. But here's the best of my recollection. And I can't even remember what credit card this was. I just know I used to see it a lot during baseball. And the credit card company would say this: success is the freedom to live your life the way that you want to. Paul's going to have a very different take on that. And I would boil it down to: success is to live your life the way God wants you to. And that's going to be the emphasis of this book. And it's kind of interesting, because he says, listen, I'm an apostle, and it's by the will of God. And the whole purpose that he did this is so that I can point people to the promise of life that he gave through Christ. And life comes not by doing things your way. Life comes by surrendering and living for his glory and doing what he would have you do. How does he describe Timothy? Two ways. In verse 2, you see, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice, first of all, he's the beloved apprentice. And this is a very dear and tender term. And by the way, it's a word that he used to describe Timothy in his writings in 1 Timothy. First Timothy 1:2, you'll see almost that same greeting, my beloved child. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he's going to describe Timothy as beloved. This is a man who had a heart for the church, and it would appear as though the church had a heart for him. A lot of people use that phrase child and have come to the conclusion that Paul was directly responsible for Timothy's conversion. And that is possible. I want to confess to you that I wasn't there, so I can't say emphatically. But when we first meet Timothy in the book of Acts, he's actually identified as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ already. I think it was more likely that he was saved under the influences of his mother and grandmother, and we'll take a quick look at them next week. But what this does indicate, that Paul and Timothy had grown so close in ministry that it was like a father-son relationship. You know, sometimes people will ask me, how can I really get plugged into a church? And one of my primary answers is, as soon as you're established, you know that this is where God wants you to be, let's find a place for you to start serving. Because when you start serving with people, that's when you really draw close to each other. And I have drawn closer to people through serving side by side with them than any other way. And you look at this, and as you look at their life, and I drew from 1 Thessalonians 3, from 1 Corinthians 4, and Acts 20, you see that Timothy traveled with Paul and served churches. And it looks to me like when you add everything up, they spent about 15 years laboring together. And now part of that time, there were some separations. For instance, at one point, Paul went to Athens, and he sent Timothy and the others to minister to some other places. And they got back together, and they regrouped after that, and then traveled together for a while. But it was this lifetime of learning and living and serving together that drew them very close. And you notice also that Timothy was actually with Paul during part of his imprisonment, according to the book of Philippians, primarily chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. And so many times there's this image of Paul as just this heartless, ruthless, it's my way or the highway kind of guy. That's not the heart of this man. This is a man who really loved his co-workers. And he identifies so many of them by name in a lot of his different epistles. Notice, secondly, that he's blessed. This is a little different for Paul. Pop quiz, look up. Usually when you think of Paul's greetings, what do you think of as being the two things that he blesses you with? Grace and peace, right? It's almost always grace and peace. It's kind of interesting. He throws in mercy in this one. And so there are these three blessings that are Timothy's in the Lord Jesus Christ. First one is grace. Grace means unmerited favor. It means getting good gifts that we do not deserve. And it starts with salvation, but you have to remember that every day that we live is a day when we've gotten good things from God that we did not deserve. That's my pet peeve with Thanksgiving, is we have so little time where we give thanks. I hate to hear it called football or turkey day. And don't get me wrong, I enjoy football and turkey. I never want to substitute it for Thanksgiving. Because every day we have so much for which we could be grateful. The blessings that God has given. And we had probably the most low-key Thanksgiving we've ever had. And I had some time where I was just studying and I was trying to just list some things for which I was grateful. And the thing that really hit me was, how blessed are we to live in a place where we have such free and easy access to God's Word. In one morning, I was able to read God's Word on my iPad, my computer, and a real Bible with binding, paper. Every day that God gives blessing is a day of grace. Every day where my sin of that day is not held against me for an eternity is a blessing of God's grace. Mercy. Now, grace is getting good things that we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting the things that we do deserve. The punishment. The times where God has rescued us from our own foolishness. And then peace. Notice how grace always precedes peace. It's because you cannot have peace without knowing the grace of God. Peace is that rest of heart, that tranquility, the contentment that only comes from God. The other day I was in a store and they were playing the song, "Let There Be Peace on Earth." And I was listening to those words and I was thinking, that's a nice notion, but it's absolute foolishness. There will not be peace on this earth as long as there is sin present. And yet God gives those who follow Him peace in the most fierce of storms. These blessings are given that then we might become those who practice dispensing grace, mercy, and peace. In other words, we are blessed so that we will bless others. I just really wanted to get your feet wet in this book and to let you know what's coming. We'll look at the rest of the greeting next week in preparation for the table. But it's my sincere hope that as we go through this book, that you will recommit to the Word of God like never before. And we're in a Bible church. You guys are already committed to God's Word. But guys, we are being called to compromise more than the church has ever been called to compromise before. There are potential repercussions for following the Word of God at this point in time. We need to choose following the Word of God over those potential repercussions. It's my hope that in an age when doctrine is being downcried and downplayed, even by many in the pulpit as being irrelevant, impractical, and divisive, that we'll renew our commitment to biblical doctrine. See, doctrine isn't divisive. Bad doctrine is divisive. And it's my prayer that God will call us to recommit to doctrine, to correction, to reproof, for instruction in righteousness, so that we can be equipped for every good work. That's the theme of this book. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given. And I thank you for your will. Your will which raised up a man like Paul to speak the truth. Your good pleasure that raised up a man like Timothy to take and to learn and to follow and to repeat. Lord, we thank you for this call to stand for truth when we live in an age of compromise. Lord, we just ask that you would give us wisdom to know where we are falling short, that we would shore up and strengthen our commitment to these truths. We would ask for your strength to stand against the tide of popular thought and trends. Lord, we're living in an age very similar to what Timothy did, where the church was fighting a tremendous headwind. And so again, Father, we ask for strength. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? And we're going to close and give thanks. And then, elders, if I could huddle with you guys really quickly after the service. Thank you.